This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Turn to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the book of James most certainly gets a bad rap. Years ago, I was planning on, I was finishing something up on a Wednesday night, and as often I'll do on a Wednesday, I will kind of put out some options for people as to what we might study next, and James was on the list, and a wonderful Christian lady, who many of you would know, came up to me, and this was her quote, almost verbatim, "No, no, not James, please." I said, "Why?" And she said, "Every time I read James or hear James, I feel beat up by James," right? Now, of course, Luther doesn't help James' reputation at all. Luther, unfortunately, and I do say unfortunately, said, "St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw." I'll explain that in a second. Compared to these others, he had just listed Paul and Peter's first epistle and the Gospel of John and John's first epistle. He says, compared to these others, it's an epistle of straw, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Now, Luther's imagery that it was an epistle of straw, in Luther's day, straw was useful. In fact, you would sleep on it, but it was invaluable. It was not invaluable in the sense of having surpassing value. It was of no value. Okay? Useful, but of no value. Now, thanks be to God, not everything Luther said was right. This little letter, though, James, actually finds itself among the most unpopular because James actually does hit a lot of nerves. How many of you have ever read the book of James and said in your heart of hearts, "Ouch"? Okay? If you've never had that experience, may I recommend, go home, read chapter 3, and believe me, you'll be slapping yourself by the time you're done. One of the reasons James actually hits a lot of nerves is because there are only 5 chapters, right? But there are 55 imperatives or commands in this little book, which, by the way, is the highest number of commands in any book of the Bible per verse. And so we read James and we say, "Ouch." A New Testament scholar, Dan McCartney, so he makes this great observation about this little epistle. He says, although the epistle of James is often thought of as the New Testament book about the importance of works, it is genuine faith that concerns James. Works are important precisely because they are indispensable to true faith. Now, James starts out his epistle in a way that's a little different than a lot of other epistles. A lot of times you read, you know, from James to these people, and then usually there's a thanksgiving. "I thank God every time I remember you, every time I pray for you. You guys are wonderful. I think about your faith, your hope, your love." That's the way Paul usually does this. James actually just gives us, in a sense, the title, who this is from and who this is to, and then he immediately launches into trials. I think, in fact, what James does, it's actually quite fascinating, is James picks up on words. And James will use a word in this paragraph, and then that word will appear in a new subject in the next paragraph. And so he kind of does this jumping from subject to subject based on the words that he uses. But the very first thing that he talks about in his epistle are trials. I'm assuming that the reason James starts this way is because he was aware that for his readers, for his listeners, trials were first and foremost among their concerns. First and foremost on their minds. And of course, pastorally, that's not any great insight. To assume that many of you came in here today and the foremost thing on your mind is a trial that you're going through, that's just being in tune with human nature. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I would imagine that many of you came in here this week and you're sitting here and you're trying to concentrate, you're trying to think about the songs, you're trying to listen to the sermon, and yet what you brought in here today was a burden, a trial. And it's always just right there, always just right in front of your face. Well, James is going to say some things that are a little hard to swallow, like this, verse 2, consider it all joy. Right away, you might conclude that James was from a different planet, but it is not true. Now he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. We have to, you know, he says, my brethren. And so, of course, he's addressing Christians. Okay. Now that doesn't mean that James actually knew that every single person listening to this letter was saved. In fact, James is going to talk about phony faith, dead faith, in a number of strategic places in this letter. But in a sense, out of charity, he is addressing them as family. He's addressing them as the people of God, as brothers and sisters. Now, to be sure, what he is about to say about trials can only be embraced by true Christians. If you are here today and you are not a true Christian, then what James will have to say will seem completely impossible to you, and in your state of being outside of the grace of Christ, it is indeed impossible for you. What you need before you can embrace the Bible's teachings on trials and burdens is you need to embrace by faith the one who bore all of our burdens upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James says, this is really terrific in the Greek text, because the very first word is all joy. So all joy is what we would call in the emphatic position. And in fact, the word all is the very first word in the sentence, and therefore it receives even more emphasis. And in fact, one commentator suggests that the emphasis that James is conveying by putting all up front is the idea of intensity. In other words, he suggests we translate it sheer or utter joy. Now, notice nobody said amen. This just strikes us as peculiar. Intense, utter joy. So one commentator, in what I take to be a lame effort to get around the strangeness of this, says, joy speaks of a state of being rather than an emotion. Now, I'm going to come back to that because I think it's hogwash. I think that's an epistle of straw. Okay? Actually, there's no usefulness to it at all, but that's in a minute. So notice James actually says we are to consider it all joy. Now, consider, what kind of word is consider?
Consider is actually a thinking word, right? The word consider has the idea of evaluating something for the purpose of making a value judgment, okay? So the word consider has the idea of regarding or looking at something or someone as something or someone. And so it is calling us, James is calling us, to actually engage our minds in such a way that we are going to make a value judgment about something. Now, the actual grammar of the text is also interesting. It's not a present tense command. It's actually what is called an aorist tense command. And what is probably in view there is there's probably a sense of urgency with James. Hence the use of the tense. The idea is that you need to consider this and you need to consider it now. This is something that you dare not put off. This is something that you need to give yourself to and to give yourself to right now. And so, my brothers, all joy, consider it. And then here's the punchline. Whenever you fall into various trials. Now, right away, we think, we wouldn't say this out loud, but we think, I could have written that so much better. My brothers, all joy, consider it whenever you encounter blessing. Right? This is how, whenever you get a bigger tax return than you thought, consider it all joy. We could fill in a lot of blanks, but here's the most amazing thing. James says, give yourself to thinking about this situation in such a way that you consider it utter and intense joy whenever you fall into various trials. Now, of course, this is a well-worn point, but it's a necessary point. Notice it's whenever. It's not if. Consider it joy if you fall into various trials. As if maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, but man, when it does, it's just joyfully glorious. That's not the point, actually. It's whenever. In other words, simply a matter of time. One old sage said, when it comes to trials, you're either in one, or about to enter one, or just coming out of one. And if you're just coming out of one, it's just a matter of time before you're about to enter into another one. This is life. This is life. I hope that if you're here today, you don't actually buy into the idea that the Christian life is this life of pure, unmitigated happiness and bliss, which is nothing but blessing upon blessing. The reality is that the Christian life is filled with trials. And James actually is very vivid. New American Standard says whenever you encounter, literally it's whenever you fall into various trials. Now, notice entering into trials is falling into trials. Nobody actually says, has anybody seen a trial that I can rush headlong into? You just fall into them. And then James actually describes them as this, various trials. Actually, in the Greek text, there's this great alliteration. There's three P's in a row. But the idea of various is variegated or manifold or, and here's something interesting, this word, various, is actually used in the Septuagint in Genesis 37:3 of Joseph's multicolored coat. So if we wanted to be a little on the novel side, we could say something like this. Consider it pure joy whenever you fall into multicolored trials. Okay. Now, let's talk about this word trial for a moment. The Greek expression for trial, what we have translated trial here, is perosmos. And this word can mean temptation, which James will use it that way in a little bit, of the idea of an inner enticement to sin, okay? Or he could use, you can use it in a way of an external affliction or external pressure, okay? So the word itself has a broad enough range, so you have to look at the context to see which way the writer is pushing us. And so here, the idea is clearly the idea of external trouble or external pressure, but the word also implies, and this is pretty standard with the use of the word, it implies a test. And so the trial itself is not only the external pressure that threatens our well-being, or at least our perceived sense of well-being. Oftentimes trials don't threaten our well-being in the way that we think they will. Okay. But the idea is that trial comes upon us as we fall into it. It is a pressure, it is trouble, it is something that is outside of us, but that pressure also now creates a test. Doug Moo makes the comment. He says, James deliberately casts the net widely, including the many kinds of sufferings that Christians undergo in this fallen world: sickness, loneliness, bereavement, disappointment. I would actually add financial, because James is going to repeatedly talk about the poor throughout his epistle and the struggles and the afflictions of the poor. But James uses a word, and I think that image of casting the net widely is apt, because what he's doing is he's saying, as Christians, we fall into all different kinds of trials. He's not just thinking about one particular kind of trial. Imagine if he was just thinking about one particular kind of trial. Do you know what that would do? Well, on the one hand, it would get everybody else off the hook for considering their trial, which wasn't that trial, pure joy. You could say, wow, I'm glad that's not my trial. Now I can pout about mine. And so here's the conclusion. Trials are an occasion, ready, for great joy. And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, seriously? Joy? You must be totally ignorant of my trials. I may be totally ignorant, and I may be totally ignorant of your trials. But I'm not totally ignorant when it comes to trials. And James says, consider it joy. So what do we make about this word joy? Is it okay to kind of do what the commentator I quoted earlier does and says, joy is a state of being rather than an emotion? Let me just say that to say that joy is not an emotion is akin to saying bitterness is not a taste. Now, in James right here, he is focusing on thinking. He's already mentioned consider. He's going to talk about knowing. But we are to think about certain things, in this context, trials, as an occasion for joy. Now, the joy here is not the idea of mere temporary worldly happiness. Okay? It's not as if what James is saying is, whenever you encounter all kinds of trials, be incredibly giddy about it. Be stupidly happy about it. That's not his point at all. In fact, this kind of joy is not the mere kind of happiness that comes to us when we experience favorable temporary circumstances in life. There may be good things that happen to us that bring us a sense of happiness, and all of that is fine and good, but that is not what James is ultimately talking about. And so if you're ready for this, listen carefully. Joy is the value judgment of biblical thinking. Okay? And I'll repeat this. Joy is the value judgment of biblical thinking. That value judgment then creates within us an emotion, an attitude, and a response. Okay? So that value judgment creates within us an emotion, an attitude, and a response. And I would say that from a biblical perspective, joy as an emotion and an attitude actually equips us to deal with life. Joy as an emotion and an attitude equips us to deal with life. And so I would say that joy is first of all, it's a contentment of heart and a happiness of soul that comes not by circumstances, but by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of God enables us to see the love and kindness of God to us in life's circumstances. So I would suggest to you that joy is crucial for dealing with life. I would also remind you this morning that right thinking is what leads to right feeling. And so James says, consider it pure joy, not the pain of the trial itself. Nobody looks at the pain of the trial and says, this is awesome. This is bliss. Man, life can't get any better than this. In fact, sometimes trials actually make you wonder, can life get any worse than this? And James says, when you fall into those, the way that you think will have a profound influence on how you feel, and how you feel will help you maintain proper orientation to God. Dan McCartney makes the comment, it's so true, he says, there's a strange ability to experience joy at the same time as sorrow, and in fact, it's a hallmark of genuine faith. Ever thought about that? Christians are such strange people, right? We're peculiar people. We are the kind of people who know what genuine sorrow is, and yet at the same time that we are in genuine sorrow, we can still know true joy in the Lord who is governing our sorrow. This is not just nonsense preacher talk. This is biblical truth. Whenever you fall into various trials, this is an occasion for you to consider this opportunity as pure joy. Now, if that's all James said, then I would probably agree with Luther that this was an epistle of straw, because that sounds crazy. But he actually tells us the reason why we are to consider this pure joy. Notice the first word of verse 3. Knowing. The reason you are able to consider falling into various trials pure joy is because you know something. And again, what we have is we have another thinking word. James is not just saying when you fall into trials, emote. What he's saying is when you fall into trials, think. What is our tendency when we fall into various trials? To emote. To feel sad, to feel sorry for ourselves, to feel all different kinds of emotions that focus us in on ourselves. And what James is saying is, listen, you actually know something to be true, which will empower you to consider when you fall into various trials, pure joy. And here is what you are to consider. This should be the proper understanding of reality, that when you fall into various trials, you should consider it pure joy, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works endurance. That's it. Here's the content of what you are supposed to know. Here's the content of what you are supposed to think. When you encounter various trials, you are actually to look at those, and then what you say is that here is God's perspective of this reality for me, and that is that the testing of my faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith. This word can mean, have one of two emphases. The first emphasis could be, in a sense, the process itself of determining the genuineness of something. Testing. The process in order to determine whether it's real. Okay? There's another sense where it focuses not on the process, but on the end result. That is the genuineness as a result of the test. And so James could be saying something like this. The genuineness of your faith produces or works endurance. But rather, I think that the idea here is something like this. The process of testing the genuineness of your faith is what works endurance. It's the process that God takes you through. It's the process of testing that God takes you through. And so James is emphasizing the process itself. So note this, that our trials are tests for our faith. And that process produces something. Hopefully, you're starting to feel a little bit of momentum as to why we're supposed to consider this all joy. It's because God is actually doing something in our trials. And so before we move on, I want you just to take a minute. I want you just to think about maybe the top two trials in your life right now. For some of you, they came up just like that because they are so close to the surface. You know what those trials are, and what you need to understand is this, that God is using those trials as a testing process to do something for your faith. What does it produce? It produces endurance. So the process of testing brings about a result. It produces something, and that something is endurance. In other words, what James is saying is that the testing process itself produces a staying power. That is, it produces faith's staying power. If you want to put it in really common, down-to-earth language, the testing of our faith produces grit. What is, when we say grit, what is grit? Grit is a determined steadfastness that sees beyond the present pain to a higher goal, to something more important beyond what's happening right here. Grit actually is that determination that I am going to stay put, I'm going to stand firm, I'm going to remain steadfast because God is doing something beyond the pain that I'm experiencing right now. And so true faith is enduring faith. And so in order to have enduring faith, faith needs to be tested with trials so that it endures. Have you ever thought about this? God is not nearly as committed to our comfort as we are. God is not as nearly committed to our convenience as we are. God has never said, you know what, I love you so much, I promise you a pain-free life. That's not the way it works, right? You know, this is hard in our culture because we live with moms and dads who look at their goal in parenting to protect their children from all possible pain. I need to make sure that my kids' feelings never get hurt. I need to make sure that my kids never fall off the monkey bars. I need to make sure that my kid has everything they need so they don't have a sense of being neglected or in want. And we have parents that are maniacal about making sure that their kids don't experience any pain. And I would remind you that pain is sometimes really good. It's okay to fall off monkey bars. I gave Ashley a book this last week, 50 Dangerous Things You Should Let Your Kids Do. God is not nearly as protective. I mean, God could actually hedge up all of those trials that we fall into, and he could put little warning signs and detours so that he keeps us perfectly safe. But his intention and his goal with his children is far more significant than keeping us pain and trouble free. His intention is that our faith would actually be worked on by the process of these trials and that endurance would be the result. He's far more concerned about us running the race all the way to the end with endurance than he is concerned about my temporary happiness. Oh, we need to get a hold of this. You know, I'm actually convinced that for the most part, the church doesn't even believe this anymore. We think that somehow, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness must be in the Bible somewhere. And that the American dream must be a part of Christianity. And it's not. It's just not. What's a part of Christianity is God saving for himself a people who come to his son through faith, and then God is determined through the process of trials to actually cause that faith to become an enduring faith, a steadfast faith, a strong faith, a growing faith, a tempered faith, a gritty faith. And then James says this, verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result. Now, you know that I can't preach a sermon without talking about grammar, at least for a bit. Let endurance have its perfect word. That sounds like give permission to endurance to have this perfect work. This is actually an imperative. It's a command. Now, hang with me just for a second. It's a third person imperative. In English, we don't use third person imperatives. We only use second person imperatives. Listen to the sermon. That's a second person imperative. Wake up. Second person imperative, right? Stick with me, second person imperative, right? Okay, third person is a command in the third person. Third person is he, she, or it. So a lot of times our Bibles, not exactly having an analogous way to communicate this, use the word let. And to me, that seems so utterly anemic, grammatically anemic. And if there's anything I can't stand, it's grammatical anemia. So the "and let endurance have its perfect work in you" should better, although a little more awkwardly, be translated: endurance must have its perfect work in you. But that doesn't even capture it, because then you lose the directness of the imperative. So you start to see that there's this ambiguity. But what you need to understand is that verse 4 is a command. You must let endurance have its perfect or complete work in you. You know what James is saying in that command? Don't defeat the purpose of the trial. That's what he's saying. Don't defeat the purpose of the trial. Let this trial, by divine command, you are to let this trial actually perform its work in you. You understand, this is why trials are dangerous. People, certainly nobody here, I suppose, but people out there, for the sake of comfort, for the sake of impatience, or for the sake of fear, may actually lose sight of what God is doing through a trial, and then, because of impatience or fear or desire for comfort, may abandon obedience and faith in an effort to avoid the pain. James says, don't do that. Don't do that. You must, of necessity, embrace the process of this process of working endurance, because this refined, strengthened, tempered faith needs to be completed in all of us. Don't defeat the purpose. You know, this, by the way, is this not counterintuitive? When you encounter trials, when you encounter painful things, when you encounter the pressures of this life, what is one of the first things that we want to do? We want to look for the nearest exit. Right? That's natural. That's human nature. I don't want to be here. And sometimes, looking for the nearest exit is nothing more than giving up faith in God's divine purpose, in God's care, and God's wisdom, and God's goodness. And so James says, listen, don't defeat the purpose. You need to, of necessity, make sure that endurance has its complete work in you. And then he says, in order that you might be mature and complete, or perfect and complete. So this is why endurance, which of course is the fruit of tested faith, must have its complete work. It's in order that we would be mature and complete. In other words, God is doing something in us to grow us, to bring us to more maturity and to further completeness. What does that look like? It looks like this. God has this crucible for us, and the end result of taking us through that crucible each time is that we would have a more godly, a more mature character, a character that's more confirmed to the image and the likeness of Christ, who, of course, is the only perfect person in the world. Every time. So what God's saying is, listen, every time you fall into these multicolored trials, you need to realize that God is doing something. And what that something is to work on your faith to make sure it's a steadfast, enduring faith. And the reason that that needs to happen, and you need to let that process take its course, is because God's purpose is to make you a mature person, a complete person, one of these days, a perfect person. An increased person of integrity, a person of increased, durable, abiding, enduring faith. Now, when is this work actually all done? Let me just give you the small print. It's the fine print. It'd be great if falling into one multicolored trial produced what God was aiming at. And then boom, he says, hey, that was your trial. You're all done. You did well. No more trials. Right? You've seen that commercial, right, of eating just one piece of broccoli or doing one jumping jack or whatever. It would be just great. Just fall into one trial. I'll do the work. And then poof, you'll be wonderfully perfect. Not true. We need a lot of work. Right? We need a lot of work. God's committed to the work. Therefore, God appears to be committed to a lot of trials. So, he then says this, last phrase, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. It's emphatic. Lacking not one thing. In other words, the purpose of the trial is not only this enduring faith, but also to bring us to this place where we're lacking nothing. That is, I take that to mean that we're fully equipped for whatever service God may call us to, which is a reminder to us that trials train us to serve. What we go through in this life and falling into various trials is ultimately not just simply about us. It's about what God is equipping us to do through those trials. It's astonishing. This school of hard knocks that God has committed for you and me to get our PhDs in is not just for our sake. There are times that we are so immersed in our own pain and our own trials, our own burdens, that we can't see beyond the fact that my Father, who is good and is wise and is perfect, is actually doing something in me so that I'm not lacking in anything, so that I am actually equipped by Him through this trial to serve in a way that I wasn't equipped before. So, trials are not accidents. Neither are they punishments. But they are most certainly hardships and pressures of life that test our faith. Some of you sitting here have gone through trials, are going through trials in which you have shed buckets of tears. The pain is real. You know the reality of the pain. You know that the suffering is real. You know that the trial itself is real. And here's what you need to know is that God's not punishing you. And this didn't happen to you by accident. God has a design in this thing. And that design is our maturity and our equipping and the production of a gritty faith. God reminds us in this passage that we need to respond to trials actually as occasions for joy. Not joy in the pain that comes, but joy in the fact that God is working in my life. Think about it, worm. Newton's words, wouldst thou pursue thy worm to death? Think about it, worm. You, by the way, Christian, you need a degree in wormology. The holy God of heaven is committed to working in the likes of you and me to bring about His glorious purposes. And James says, you think about it that way, and you ought to say, wow. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God for a God who would be committed to working in me. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that not only do we look at these things through a biblical lens, but we also need to make sure that we don't abandon the process, because abandoning the process is actually deadly to faith. So what do we do when trials come? First of all, see them as those opportunities for us to grow and mature in the faith. God is doing something. God is doing something. Embrace that He's doing something. Consider this utter joy, knowing that God is at work. And so you say, well, can I ask God, what are you doing? Yeah. Ask God, what are you doing? Pray, God, show me what you want me to learn in this. But then realize this, that the lessons may not come to us until much later. In other words, there's no way that you can demand, God, you need to stop this until you tell me what you're doing. You can say that. God is not going to say, I'm sorry, I hurt your feelings. Let me back up. Let me take you out of this, and we'll do it better next time. It's not the way it works. Believe me, I thought a lot about, God, what are you doing? Is there some other way to teach me other than having somebody take the top of my skull off? I am more than happy to enroll in a different class. Lord, really, I want to learn so much that I don't need a guy digging in my brain for almost 11 hours. God says, not for you to decide. You don't get to decide. I decide. I'm wise. You're still a dummy. I'm good. You still have too much self-interest. I decide. And so as Christians, we need to come to that point where we embrace what God is doing. No matter how much pain there is, we have to embrace it and then say, Lord, teach me, show me, and I'm willing to wait, but I want to learn. Now, you know what this takes? This takes wisdom. Which, by the way, is James' next subject. So if any of you lack wisdom, what's wisdom? Wisdom is actually the ability to do what? To take the knowledge of God's word, apply it to a real life situation in order to produce a God glorifying outcome. That's wisdom. And so a trial may come along and absolutely sideswipe me so that it knocks me off balance and I can cry out, God, I need your wisdom. And God says, I'll give you wisdom so that you can regain your balance. So you ask for wisdom. You ask for strength. You ask for strength to persevere. It's always fascinating to me. The psalmist never said why. They just wanted to know how long. And so we pray for strength to persevere. We pray to endure. We pray, Lord, help me not to abandon this testing. By the way, this thought came to me like a thunderbolt this week. It is joy that gives us staying power in the trial. Joy is what actually gives you the staying power in the trial. How do I know that? Look to Jesus. Right? What does the Bible say? That Jesus did what? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And so the Lord Jesus actually endures for the sake of the joy that was set before him. In other words, it was the joy that was set before him that actually caused him to endure. And by the way, to endure so much more than any one of us here could ever, ever imagine. And so then James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. So when we pray in trials, is it okay to pray for healing and for deliverance from the trial for ourselves and for others? And the answer is, yeah, of course it's okay to pray that. I mean, Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed from him, right? So it's okay. Lord, please deliver me from this. But don't neglect to pray that God would bring us to maturity and completeness through this trial. In other words, don't short circuit the end result in your prayers. If it's just God deliver me, God deliver me, God deliver me, then we're losing focus on the fact that God is refining, God is refining, God is growing, God is maturing. God, equip me. Equip me through this. I want to say this as nicely as possible. Some of you have gone through trials and you've never used your trial or your testing in the service of others. And yet God is equipping you to serve others. So James tells us something that sounds impossible. Doesn't this sound absolutely impossible? It's only impossible until we see that God is always doing something bigger and greater and eternal through these present trials. One of these days, these present temporary trials will give way to the eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us not to be double-minded. We pray that you would help us not to be doubting. We pray that you'd help us to embrace your truth for us. Lord, it's hard. Lord, I gladly admit before everyone here, this is hard. But it's the best way. And it's the way that honors and glorifies you. And it's the way that produces maturity and growth in us. Father, remind us your ways are not our ways. Remind us that you're at work. And we give you thanks and praise for the one who took away all of our sins, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.